some time ago, Dean gave a very helpful message called The Seven Words of Paul. And I thought that we could consider the faithful sayings of Paul, and also that expression as it's used a couple of times in the book of Revelation, the faithful sayings. I find seven different passages where we have that language used, and if you want to note them down here at the beginning, that'll be fine, and maybe we can look at each one of them during the message. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, Titus 3, verse 8, and then Revelation 21, 5, and Revelation 22, 6. Five of these are in Paul's personal letters to Timothy and to Titus, and the other two are in Revelation. When we think of faithful sayings, maybe we could have a good picture of the thought of faithfulness in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. Here at the close of Ephesians. Actually, it's the word believing, but in English we can't say believing in all the passages where the Greek word is found, and so for our way of expressing things, we need to say faithful in quite a few cases. But it's the same word that is translated believer or believing in several passages. Ephesians 6:21. Now that you also may be acquainted with my affairs and what is engaging me, all will be made known to you by Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, whom I send to you for this same thing, that you may know our concerns, and he should be consoling your hearts. The beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, or in Colossians chapter 1, a passage that I think should be quite important to us in the thought of faithfulness, being a faithful dispenser of Christ. That's what we want to be, is to serve as a faithful dispenser of Christ. Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful dispenser of Christ. I think of that expression in contrast to the verse in 2 Corinthians 11 that speaks of so many being fraudulent workers. And they may not be intentional in that, but it would be a fraudulent service as contrasted with a faithful dispensing of Christ. And if we think of the word believing with the thought of being convinced or convicted in truth, that could be helpful to us. In the keyword concordance on page 29 for the entry believing or believer, the definition isn't really given there, but for the word believe on page 28 for the verb, it's this: to be convinced by testimony concerning matters outside the sphere of observation. And we're walking by faith, not by perception. And to an unbeliever, it seems completely unreasonable, doesn't it, to have convictions in things that we cannot tangibly demonstrate. And that's why it's so evident that faith is a remarkable gift to us, because even though we falter and we have our doubts and we have our dry periods, God continues to sustain us, and we're convicted that these words of Scripture are true, and that's what makes us a believer, that we're convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures concerning matters outside anything we could observe. And so we're convinced, we're being a believing person, and then by extension, we really can't say now believing is God, we say now faithful is God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the same word when we think of this, and we have to translate it faithful. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No trial has taken you except what is human. Now, faithful is God. I'm not sure just how we should understand it entirely, but I might suggest that he is convinced of what he will certainly do, and he is dependable to it, and so we can then be believing and convinced as well. Some such thought. It's hard when we don't use words entirely in a parallel way to the way they did. But in English, at least, we get the point pretty well in saying faithful. No trial has taken you except what is human. Now faithful is God, who will not be leaving you to be tried above what you are able, but together with the trial will be making the sequel also to enable you to undergo it. Now the word saying, because we're going to be looking at faithful sayings, let's try to have a good picture of that word saying as well, besides the word faithful. And on page 258 of the concordance, there's the entry say. It's literally lay, and like we lay something down, we even use that in slang of laying a thought on someone or something. You lay down ideas or convey thought by articulate sounds with the emphasis on the sense of what is said, the idea of a saying. Now, it may be that some early believers actually developed sayings based upon the apostles' writings or public ministry that they memorized and became faithful sayings that were in popular usage. That may very well be, but it seems likely at least that the original idea here was not so much their developing of these things into sayings in the way we think of them, but they were the things that were actually originally said or laid down by the apostle, and the ideas and the sense of those things, and how you could really put your conviction in those things and be convinced of them. I've said a number of times about statements like, faithful is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that these things are for spatial emphasis. It's not that all of God's word isn't equally true, but there are practical and fundamental, and they're especially important to us as building blocks in our faith for the things we would be convinced of. And so when we think of these faithful sayings, these are things that we would especially count on. We can depend upon them. So let's turn to the first one that I have here in the order I'd like to give them. I'd like to go to the ones in Revelation, first of all, and then to the five that I have listed from Paul's epistles. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And this is in John's vision, which he perceived of a new heaven and a new earth. For the former heaven and the former earth pass away, and the sea is no more. And all of the description that follows here. And then, in verse 5, it reads, "And he who is sitting on the throne said, Lo, new am I making all. And he is saying, Write." He's instructing John. And he is saying, "Write, for these sayings are faithful and true." Faithful and true sayings. Write these things, for these sayings are faithful and true. All of these wonderful matters revealed here. Now in Revelation 22, verse 6, further on in this vision, we have these words in verse 6, Revelation 22, 6, "And he said to me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, commissions his messenger to show to his slaves what must occur swiftly." Now there is a good passage to give the force in a especially clear way of the thought of placer or subjector. He is the placer, the God of the spirits of the imperceptible power, which is the possession of the prophets, the power which gave them what they said, what they did, the intelligence they had. He is the Lord. He is the God of the spirits of the prophets, of those who were the inspired spokesmen, who then were giving his messenger this commissioning his messenger to show to his slaves what must occur swiftly. So there's a real good passage for that thought. And these sayings are faithful and true. These are believing things, things that are to be convicting, that we would depend upon. Well, let's spend most of our time, as we usually do, going through the epistles of Paul and look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Perhaps God will bless us to have some thoughts that will either refresh us or maybe even something new in these things. This is certainly a favorite passage of mine because Paul speaks of his gratitude for the enabling or the invigoration of Christ Jesus in his life and how it was that he deems him faithful, so remarkable, such a one as Paul would be assigned a service, who formerly was a calumniator, a persecutor, and an outrager. But I was shown mercy. And I'd like to keep in mind this thought of mercy because in another faithful saying, in Titus chapter 3, there's an expression about mercy. And so this is a good one. When we get to that, maybe we can recall this one in our minds. Though Paul was all of these things, perhaps I should say Saul was all of these things, but I was shown mercy. Now, mercy is this mitigation, the lessening of the severity of the judgment in God's justice. All of us are judged justly, but when we're vessels of mercy, there's a lessening of the severity of it, and we have a tremendous lessening of severity in our case as vessels of mercy. And Paul was shown mercy, seeing that, I do it being ignorant, in unbelief. Yet the grace of our Lord overwhelms with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now all of this salvation and the things that attend it that are described in the Evangel, both as to our position and to God's promises for us in the future, and really all the salvation from unbelief and all the unwholesome things that go with it, there are all these things that, in a word, are salvation. And Paul's speaking of these gracious things, and then in verse 15 he says, faithful is the saying. Here's something to be convinced of. And it's a matter that is worthy of all welcome. Whether these things are welcomed or they are not, they're worthy of every welcome, everyone welcoming them, and they're faithful. And here it is. This is the saying that he lays down here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, foremost of whom am I. Well, we perhaps could include verse 16 as part of the saying too. It certainly is the related thought, but I think especially the thought is just this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we recall that he didn't come to do a work to make salvation possible or to open the door or to see what he could do to help or something like that. He came into the world actually to save sinners. And it doesn't speak here in this sentence about how that saving work would be done. It just lays down the main point, and that's the main thing to keep in mind, is that his purpose was to save sinners. And then when we find out when men are saved, that it's by grace and it's gratuitously granted, then we see that it's a favor that no one can boast in. But really, even those thoughts are somewhat subsidiary to the main thought, which is that he came into the world to save sinners, and then we can be assured that when he does it, that it's something that is in no way rewarding them with salvation, but is a gracious gift, and because of God's ability to work in men's lives and to change their hearts and their wills and their attitudes and in so many other ways to give whatever salvation he intends. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, foremost of whom am I. But therefore, even though it was so that Paul was the foremost sinner, actually, rather than that being a hindrance, that was the very reason that he was shown the mercy of the lessening of God's severity with him so remarkably, and giving him so much transcendent grace, was for this purpose. It's not necessarily, when we read the word therefore, the only purpose, but it's a leading thought, at least, at the very least, it's the thought that is brought out in the passage as to the reason why. And he says, therefore was I shown mercy. Why was it that Paul was shown mercy? It was because he was the foremost sinner. And this, the purpose in this was that in Paul, in me, he says, the foremost, Jesus Christ should be displaying all his patience. All his patience was displayed. It wasn't just his patience was given, but it was displayed. It was made to appear to us through the work of saving Paul, so that we can see how able he is, and we can see how great he is, that he should be displaying all his patience for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. Sometimes people have ideas that because they have been too sinful, they feel, that God would be past the point of being patient with them. Well, nobody was in need of patience as much as Saul of Tarsus was at the point when salvation was brought to him. And so there was great patience displayed in the dealings of God with Saul, and that this was done with a view toward or for a pattern, with this end in mind, of making a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. So we don't have an exception in Paul, in the salvation, in the patience, and in the mercy that he enjoyed of God, but we have an example or a pattern. We see in him that God will deal with the rest of those he chooses along similar lines. I think that's really important for us to see, that it's a pattern of us that is presented to us in Paul. It's not just a pattern of what God can do, though that's true, but it's a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him. That's a new thought to me fairly recently. I hadn't thought of it in just that way. Paul's salvation is given with a view toward the making of a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him. So we could see not only what God could do or what he did do in the case of Saul, but in fact what he will do in the case of every other one who's called out, for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. And so when we think of all those things, how much more precious is it to see the power that we might not have perceived before in the words that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that Paul is the foremost sinner, and therefore he was shown mercy toward this end. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. That's the next passage I have here where this expression occurs. Faithful is the saying, if anyone is craving the supervision, he is desiring an ideal work. I think I've nearly always thought of the idea craving in a negative way, although I know it doesn't have to be. Some person might say, I'm craving a bowl of ice cream, and that might be fine if they did, or whatever else, of some good thing. Perhaps it's just often used that way in our way of speaking in most usages. But the standard for the word that's translated crave in the keyword concordance is extend, or a person extends himself toward, or he longs for having such a service as being a supervisor, having the supervision of some portion of the ecclesia. If anyone is craving or extending himself toward such a service as the supervision, he is desiring an ideal work. Now, if he is, in a bad sense of the word, craving it, desiring it wrongly, that wouldn't be a good thing. It's not that a lust for power or something, that wouldn't be really the proper sense of a good supervisor anyhow. That would be wrong. But the thought here is not about his craving, but it's that in having such a desire, the desire for such a work as that, he's desiring an ideal work because it's an ideal service to be a supervisor of God's people, the ecclesia of God. And then in this passage, the characteristics that must be present as a whole in those who would have a service like that are given. And just the thought here that this is a faithful saying. So really, this is an important thing that we should be convinced of, and not minimize this passage of a faithful saying, even though we can't help but look at some of the other ones, like the one we just read in verse 15 of the first chapter, the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners, as drawing most of our attention. But let's recall this one too, that faithful is the saying, if anyone is craving the supervision, he is desiring an ideal work. Well, 1 Timothy 4:9. Something I've noticed about this whole chapter of 1 Timothy 4, there are 16 verses in it, and the theme of the chapter is that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith. And Paul gives a number of indications of how it will take place and what it will be like. And then he tells Timothy what he ought to do, what he needs to do. He needs to foster the brethren with words of faith and the ideal teaching which he had fully followed, and stand aside from things that are harmful. He should refuse profane and old womanish myths. And yet he needs to exercise himself in devoutness for its benefit now and for that which is impending. And then the latter part of the chapter closes out with his need to become a model for the believers. Verse 12, become a model for the believers in word, in behavior, in love, in faith, in purity. And until Paul would come to him, he says, till I come, give heed to reading, to entreaty, to teaching. Neglect not the gracious gift which is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the imposition of the hands of the eldership. On these things meditate. In these be. Just be in these things. Be involved in your life of faith, that your progress may be apparent to all. Attend to yourself and to the teaching. Be persisting in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself as well as those hearing you. And the thought here is save yourself from withdrawing from the faith, which some will withdraw from. You attend to yourself in these ways, and you'll save yourself, and you'll save those who hear you, who heed your word. So, in the passage, after all of these general statements that are made about the withdrawal from the faith and what to do not to withdraw yourself, there is a faithful saying right in the center of these 16 verses, in the section of verses 9 through 11. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome, that same expression as in the first chapter, with the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome, for this are we toiling and being reproached. So you can be certain that it's a faithful saying, because it's into the end of making the message known here that Paul finds reproach and he works in his ministry. So it's certainly, that's the thought of the first four, because for this are we toiling and being reproached. And here's what it is, that we rely on the living God. That's really the center of the thought. And then the complete thought is, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Now, the particular thought of salvation, a particular aspect of salvation, is not defined here. The word salvation covers so many different things, but I would say that the theme of 1 Timothy starts with the first illustration of a faithful saying, and it's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we're certainly speaking of salvation from failure, salvation from sin. And of course, you can't just in a statement like this draw out all the particulars of what are involved. And where we tend to particularize, and we say, well, salvation from loss of either eternal life or aeonian life, if we know of the eons, and of the final salvation of all mankind when all are vivified, all saved from mortality and from all that attends it. But it just says here, he's the Savior. And God is the Savior of all mankind in all the many ways that the Scriptures elsewhere declare his saving works, of either saving people out of danger or out of failure and trouble, either keeping us out or getting us out of troubles. And it's not that all of those thoughts aren't included, for surely they are, because he's our Savior in all of those things. But certainly, on the other hand, the greatest thing is salvation from mortality, and then salvation from death, and salvation from being constituted a sinner. And not only salvation from those things, but salvation into glorification, conformation to the image of Christ, immortality, incorruption, all the glories that are promised to us ahead. And so all of those things are God's saving work in one way or another, both now and in the future. And the faithful saying that you're going to receive reproach for, and Paul received reproach for, and to be a faithful dispenser of Christ, that this would be what you'd be toiling for, this would be the center of what you'd be doing, and others are going to be withdrawing from this especially, and really this is the center of the faith when you think of all the ramifications of it, that we put our expectation on the living God. We rely on him. And it is our God who is the Savior of all mankind, and he's especially the Savior of believers, not only in the salvation that we have. Paul was enduring all on behalf of those, because of those who are chosen, that they also may be happening upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory aeonian, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2. So that's one reference we might think of. It's especially notable as far as how he's especially the Savior of those who are chosen. And those who are chosen are those who are believers, because we happen upon this salvation. It happens to us. We didn't plan it. We didn't go out and try to get it. It simply happens according to God's plans, that we also may be happening upon this salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory aeonian. And not only the oncoming eons and all the glory that we'll have then, but really, although I would think that's what's in view, but really there's all the salvation of the saving grace, that he cleanses us and he makes something out of us and gives us faith, and we don't have that darkness and that blindness to the things of God that so many people have. And we've even been given some light into the word of the cross, because we know something of the power and of the wisdom of God in that work and what it's going to accomplish eventually. So it's really a very rich statement here. And while I think that if we think of the words God is the Savior of all mankind, it certainly does settle in the nature of the case that all will be saved one day, if we really give the words their full force, from sin and all that attends it. But I think that we shouldn't limit it to a prophetic salvation, but include all saving works, that he's the Savior of everyone. And there's no way to limit this to just certain ones or the elect or to Israel or to those who are good or, you know, any number of different ways of limiting it. He's the Savior of all mankind. And I think that everyone would know what it meant if we said that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Who would dare to say that he, as a fact, is the creator of the heavens and the earth, if the heavens and the earth never at any time were ever created? The Savior of all mankind, and he could not be the Savior of all mankind unless he in fact saves them. A Savior being one who saves as much as a creator, one who creates. Well, similarly, he could not but be the one who will save all mankind in due time, because he in fact is the Savior of all mankind, and he could not be the Savior of all mankind unless he in fact saves them. A Savior being one who saves as much as a creator, one who creates. Now verse 11 here, these things be charging and teaching. There needs to be not only the teaching of them, which can really end up involving all sorts of other things, because salvation being such a wide subject, and I think we probably eventually branch out to the whole evangel in that, but the thought of charging is important too. These things need to be laid down as a duty, that we are charged with these things so that we don't neglect them, that we don't turn away from them, that we would give these words the respect that is due to them, and see in the nature of the case the significance that necessarily attends them, for them to mean what they say. So we would teach them and charge them as well, so that we see a duty lying upon us, and we see the apostle writing, and he puts these things out and instructs Timothy to give them out as a charge. I mean, this is a real duty to pay attention to these things. And this language, again, is used in especially important places. These things be charging and teaching. Well, let's turn now to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was shown mercy, seeing that I do it, all these terrible things that he had done, being ignorant in unbelief. And the grace just was more. It caused a more powerful effect upon Paul than all of those evil things had in their influence upon him. They just overwhelmed him. They came upon him and they had a greater influence. Their influence was a great deal more. They just overwhelmed him, the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this mercy that he received as one who had done what he had done, being ignorant in unbelief. And after all, in Israel, under law, if a person had had knowledge, genuinely had had knowledge and had turned away, their latter course would be worse than the first. And actually, this wouldn't be the case with one who was called out. But there were those in the whole national repentance of the whole nation who would not enter into the kingdom on the earth, and they were all called to repentance and the necessity for repentance for entrance into the kingdom. And so it was actually necessary that God kept Paul in ignorance in the time he was ignorant in his unbelief, and that's why it was that he was shown mercy, seeing that I do it, being ignorant in unbelief. Well, Titus 3 and verse 8, it just says, faithful is the saying, and I am intending you to be insistent concerning these things. The faithful saying, I want to point out, is the previous verses. That seems to be what he has in mind here. Faithful is the saying, what is given above, and I'm intending you to be insistent concerning these things. And the purpose is this, that those who have believed God, those who themselves are convinced that these things are true, that those who have believed God may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. Now, we would wonder, what would be the things the apostle would present as an incentive, as a help toward our caring, to becoming concerned, to, as it were, preside over the affairs of our life in a way that we actually care and are concerned to practice these ideals? Well, would it be to threaten us with some sort of severe judgment, or to scare us, or to bring some baneful influence upon us? The purpose of the faithful saying in these words above here, and I think we all especially think of verses 3 through 7, are given that a person may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. And the things that we'll read of here are grace and mercy and of God's fondness for humanity. And those are the things that are the genuinely, divinely given, effective influence to cause a person to actually be concerned. And let's just begin in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to sovereignties, to authorities, to be yielding, and to be ready for every good work. Endeavor to be prepared, to be ready, with a view toward every good work. To be calumniating no one. Don't assert or aver things that harm the name of anyone. To be calumniating no one. To be pacific, not to be fighting, to be lenient, displaying all meekness, lowliness toward all mankind, toward all humanity. For we also were once foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratification, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. You know, Paul says elsewhere in a similar passage, I think it's in Ephesians, even as the rest, you know. This is just the way mankind is, and we were that way too. And as the grace that's given here in this passage comes to us, and especially as God gives us further periods of it seems that we can put more and more these things of failure in the past tense, when we once were foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications. Just had to have certain things, or just couldn't be happy. Just have to be gratified with things that really were not satisfactory. Leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. That's the way the apostle characterizes mankind as a whole, and us as well. Yet, as true as all that is, yet, when the kindness and fondness for us, no, when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior, God, made its advent, not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the bath of renascence and renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Ellipsis, that's when the change came, to make the complete sentence, which he really doesn't make, you see. It's a very complex sentence. When we were up in Mountain View, California, back in mid-September, Bill Penn's wife, Mariana, said, I would hate to diagram some of your sentences, but I get the sense of what you're saying anyhow. And Paul's sentences sometimes are like that. And really, there's so much richness here, and at least for him, it's the way to do it. I don't suggest that it is for me, but it is for him, that though our past course has been this way, he says, and he's really writing this letter, first of all, to Titus here, and there are those who are avowing acquaintance with God that you couldn't include here very well at all, as over in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 16. So many people on the Isle of Crete, they are avowing an acquaintance with God, yet by their acts are denying it, being abominable and stubborn, and disqualified for every good act, even though they make this avowal of being acquainted with God. Well, we also were once foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications, he says to Titus, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. Yet, when the kindness and fondness for humanity would include all those people on Crete and everybody else everywhere, of all times, when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior, God, made its advent not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do. That's a saying right there. Not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And maybe that's the central saying here that we should have if we want to make a shorter passage as the saying of sayings here. Not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Now, that becomes all the more significant to me for the contrast that mercy has to having something given to you out of working works of righteousness in order to get it, because it shows that when God is merciful to you and he lessens to one degree or another, in one way or another, the severity of the way that he judges you in his justice, that it is a matter that is strictly according to his own choice or his will as to what is best. It's not that he's obligated to do it to reward someone or for some other interest in mind. He's not paying someone back or under some consideration like that. It's as in Romans 9:16, consequently then it is not of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God the merciful. The reason why that's true is because God said to Moses, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. So it's not a matter of, consequently, in light of that, of him who is willing or him who is racing, but of God the merciful. The fact that God is merciful and that he gives this to whomever he may give it to, and that we see that it is entirely his work of mercy, is not a matter of receiving mercy because you did something in order to get it. Now, there are even some passages in the Hebrew Scriptures where a person might infer that, but that's a wrong inference, because if it is God's work and will to cleanse a person in some measure before he gives them a favor, it does not follow that what is given is not a gratuity or not a favor. For instance, Acts 2, verse 38, you know, the well-known passage of Peter's words. Peter is averring to them, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the pardon of your sins, and you shall be obtaining the gratuity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was still a gratuitously granted entity. It was a gratuity. It came to them without any cause. It was not, in the way people think, of take steps in order to get it. Rather, their heeding of the words repent and be baptized, and following that, you shall obtain the gratuity of the Holy Spirit, and this would be done for the pardon of sins, their repenting and being baptized. Actually, that was part of God's work through Christ, whom he commissioned to bless them by turning each of them away from their wickedness, as he says in chapter 3, verse 26. And in order to be turned from your wickedness, it's needful to have instructions as to what to do. And so, even when things are given antecedently that are required, it does not make God's gratuitous gifts and gracious acts any less gratuitous or gracious. And similarly, even if mercy were given in certain cases attendant upon and in conjunction with some obedience, it would only be that in God's ways, it would be that he deemed it suitable for one to follow the other, for A to follow A to precede B rather than B before A. It still was all mercy of whom he chose to pity, not because they cooperated and repented or something like that. So we see here that it's not out of works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, Titus 3, verse 5, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Now, really, the salvation in view here, the thought, principally at least, is the fact of being foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. Paul and Titus had received remarkable salvation from that type of a walk. In verse 5, Paul says he saves us through the bath of renaissance, or the French word is renaissance. This is evidently just an English form of that, and renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know if he has in view particularly the initial saving work when they came to realize the evangel and to begin to know Christ, or eras later on, but he just says it as a fact, and so really it's a continual thing for us all. He saves us through the, now here's this figurative language, the bath of renaissance, the kind of a renaissance, a renaissance that we have is God working in our lives so that even after we do very disappointing things and have terrible hurts and trials come upon us, this is one striking thing that comes to my mind, that he cleanses us and he gives us interest where we were wandering and not being careful, and cleanses us out of wrong thoughts and practices through the as it were, the bath of renaissance. And certainly, this is quite a literal statement, the renewal of Holy Spirit. This would be referring to subsequent times to our first recognition of salvation, the renewal of Holy Spirit. And we have many times when he gives us a renewal of Holy Spirit to give us a new great power that is characterized of God's Spirit, the renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us, to follow out the figure of a bath, you know, which he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ. All is through Christ. He pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Now, faithful is the saying. These things are faithful. And I am intending you to be insistent concerning these things, that those who have believed God may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. And we're certainly believing God when we believe Paul's words here, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "And therefore we also are thanking God intermittently that in accepting the word heard from us, from God you receive, not the word of men, but according as it truly is, the word of God, which is operating also in you who are believing." So those who have believed God, that they may be concerned to care and to be concerned to preside for ideal acts, they should know that whatever enjoyment that they have of having a life that is certainly less than it once was, and we trust becoming less and less of the failure of the terrible things that are common to mankind in verse 3 here in Titus 3, that when his kindness and fondness comes to us, that's a kindness and a fondness that he has for humankind, for all mankind, and it's of our Savior. He's our Savior, he's our God, our placer, our subjector in so doing. And it came to us not out of works wrought in righteousness, but according to his mercy, that he saves us. And we have this, as it were, bath of renaissance and the renewal of Holy Spirit poured out on us richly. And we have this, that being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation. We're not enjoying the allotment of life aeonian in the future, at the present, of course, but in the expectation of it, we may enjoy it even now, that we may become enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. And as we look at our last passage, 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11 on this passage, on this phrase rather, faithful is the saying, these faithful sayings, we ought to keep in mind this expression here, the allotment of life aeonian. That's even used once, as I recall, in Matthew 19 for those who would follow him, that they would enjoy the allotment of life aeonian as well. So life aeonian is not just going to occur, it's going to be given out in allotments. It's going to be allotted to those who receive it. The thought in the Proverbs, you know, about a literal lot, when they would cast lots. The lot was cast into the lap of someone and who was selected for the purpose, but the whole disposing of the matter was of the Lord. It was of Yahweh. So when we think of allotment, that this is God's giving out as much as he determined the allotment of which tribe would reside in which part of the land, that we have an allotment of life aeonian. He has given us life aeonian, the entity, regardless of where the realm is, whether in the heavens or on the earth, the allotment is life aeonian, apart from its particular location for us. And it's allotted out. And we'll think about passages, you know, like in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul will speak about the allotment of God's kingdom. And he'll say, you know, words to the effect of, be not deceived, those who are doing these works of the flesh, that's just what they're doing, that's their vocation, so to speak, that they will not be enjoying the allotment of God's kingdom. And yet, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers. What our becoming enjoyers depends upon is being justified in that one's grace. Since this is so, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of this allotment of life aeonian. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verses 11 through 13. Faithful is the saying. And in the version, all the words following through verse 13 are included in the saying. Faithful is the saying, and here it is. For if we died together, we shall be living together also. Before we go on, let's think of, in the words, if we died together, Colossians 3 and verse 3. In God's accounting, when Christ died for the sake of all died, as in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and here in Colossians chapter 3, he actually says, you died. And if we died together, we shall be living together also. He doesn't say, if you are good enough for the rest of your life, you'll live together with the rest of those who are good enough the rest of their lives to be there, or something like that. No, it's if we died together, we shall be living together also. Colossians 3, and even beginning in verse 2. And the reason why it's suitable to give this command, to be disposed to that which is above, not to that on earth, is for you died. So you can freely devote yourself to the things above, is the thought, not to that on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God, which seems to be a very striking figure of putting our life in a protected, hidden place, as in the hymn, Hiding in Thee, that God puts our life where he puts the very welfare of Christ. And that's a very precious thought, to associate that together, that our life is not just left out in some dangerous place, in the figurative language, to enter into the heart of this. Your life is hid. It's hid together. It's in association with, it's together with Christ. in God. And whenever Christ our life should be manifested, then you also shall be manifested together with him in glory. Now that's the faithful saying. And if someone infers something from the Scripture, or if they feel that even in some declaration of the Scripture elsewhere, that what this clearly says here cannot uncompromisingly be true, don't you believe it. Because this is what the apostle says is the faithful saying. This is what you should be convinced of, not what somebody thinks will happen because there's a verse dealing with an entirely different matter, in fact, of which few there will be who find it, which is entrance into the kingdom on the earth in the coming eon. But because of some interpretation that somebody has of some passage such as that and untold others, you don't be swayed into thinking this is any less of a statement that you should be convinced of. And besides, those are all inferences they're making from those passages. We don't need any inferences. We have a clear, sound statement. If we died together, we shall be living together also. And we did die, and our life is hid together with Christ in God. Those who receive a superabundance of the grace that I would associate at least with the moment with behaving yourself. In the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world, Paul said of himself in Timothy. That if you receive that sort of saving grace in your life to forsake irreverent things and worldly desires and live a life that's sane and just and devout, that for whatever failure remains, that there's much remarkable change that characterizes you, that's a superabundance of grace, so that you endure, and then you say, in the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, that's my thought for if we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. Well, the second part of verse 12 of 2 Timothy 2. If we are disowning, he also will be disowning us. Now, that's the passage that has caused so much concern for many. If we are disowning, he also will be disowning us. The thing we should ask is, what will he be disowning us of if we should be, in some way or another, disowning him? It is not a denial of a place in the body of Christ now. It is not a denial of the allotment of life aeonian in the future and all that goes with it, or of endless life beyond the consummation. But there is a very real denial, but it's confined to the former things and not the latter glories of aeonian life. Now, what if we're disbelieving? Some have said to me that if we're those who give up on our faith and we're faithful for a while, but then we actually no longer believe, we become clearly a disbelieving person. They think if they would even go so far as not to just disbelieve certain points of the evangel, but perhaps to even disbelieve that Jesus is the Christ or that this is God's word, thoroughgoing disbelieving, that if we would give up at that point, God would see to it that we did not have life aeonian, according to their teaching. Well, the apostle says that if we are disbelieving, he is remaining faithful, and he's made these promises. A wonderful passage to associate on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is a message to all in every place who are invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And now verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be confirming you also, not just other people, but you also, all in every place who are invoking the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're included, who will be confirming you also until the consummation, the finish of everything that needs to be done until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's the consummation here. The consummation, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is God, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. he cannot deny himself of being faithful or of being anything else that he is. And he's made these promises to us. And so this is a great faithful saying for real comfort for us. And I just hope that we'll be able to consider these passages at times when doubts come into our minds or we need encouragement, because they really are faithful sayings that are worthy of all welcome.